In Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have been studying an incredibly significant event in the history of the early church and the beginning of the spread of the glorious truth of the risen Christ in the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. Through the power and the work of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, an incredible, an amazing miracle took place in the eyes of men. And yet, of course, we know that these things are nothing as far as our Lord. It removes nothing from Him or His power. But for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have learned in these chapters, this man was healed who was lame from birth. He was over 40 years old. The people knew him. He was not one who was unknown so that possibly there could be any fraud involved with it whatsoever. But rather, he was one they had known from his infancy, his childhood, his youth, and now over 40 years old, who never walked. And through the instrumentality of the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ healed this beggar. He stood up on his feet. He walked. He leaped. He shouted. The people were drawn together, amazed at what had taken place. The Apostle Peter makes it clearly known that it was the Lord Jesus Christ through him who did the healing of this man, the one they had crucified, the one they had cried for his crucifixion while delivering a murderer. Yet the Apostle Peter declares to them that God had raised him from the dead and that he was the one who had healed this man. Well, the crowd listened to the preaching of the Apostle Peter as he called to repentance and conversion on the basis that the one who had been crucified, who died on a cross, was risen from the dead, that he had performed this miracle in their midst, and this confirmation was there, and the preaching of the word came forth. There were 5,000 men that were saved then, or probably 5,000 total, added to those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, and besides women and children, we don't really know the exact number, but a great multitude were brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through miracle, but through the preaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the risen Christ under the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit. And this upset the Jewish rulers, because they were preaching the resurrection of the one they had condemned to crucifixion. And the apostle makes it clearly known that they had taken him and crucified him by wicked hands, and yet in doing so they fulfilled the very purpose of God. As we are met often in Scripture by these two things that to us, if we're not careful, seem to conflict, but there is no conflict in them, in God's purpose. God is absolutely sovereign. He brings to pass what He Himself purposed in eternity. And yet man is totally responsible for his actions. The Apostle Peter and John are apprehended held in confinement overnight while these Jewish leaders determined what they must do. What they wanted to do was get rid of them. All they can do, though, because of the people, because of the miracle, they themselves calling it a notable miracle, could not apprehend and do to the apostles what they really wanted to do. So they had to let them go with threats. They wanted to silence them. When men cannot counter effectively the truth with arguments, their desire is to silence the uncomfortable truth, to keep it from going forth in whatever way they can. And that's what had taken place. But tonight we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And being let go, they, the apostles, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child, Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with power. I think most of you, or most all of you, are so well acquainted with the Scripture that you know very well that Psalm 2 is a distinctly messianic psalm. God speaks there of His anointed, His Christ. He speaks there of Him as His Son. And obviously, when the voice came from heaven at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is My beloved Son, that was the divine confirmation that this is the one Psalm 2 had spoken of. So that Psalm 2, a distinctly messianic psalm, showed before that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be established in the midst of great opposition, that the Lord Himself would be opposed greatly. Of course, we know that would not overturn the purpose of God. Yea, what we know and find out is that it would accomplish the purpose of God. Against all of this opposition in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, through David, as God gave Him by His Spirit, who said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, as David in Psalm 2 would write under that gracious work of God in divine inspiration, giving us His Word. On the background of all the opposition, the psalmist writes, Yet, God says through him, Yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. This opposition was purposed of God. This opposition was decreed of God in eternity. This opposition itself was made use of by God in the establishment of His purpose in Christ and in His kingdom. Even as the Apostle Peter has taught and made clearly known in, for instance, Acts chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. It was God who purposed everything that took place, everything that happened, every event around Calvary was in the determinate counsel of God before the world began. So that, of course, we learn in this regard that it was the Father's purpose that the Son die. And all of the glorious purpose of God is in Him, and through Him, and by Him crucified, as all of the Scriptures declare, so that God brought to pass His purpose, even through the opposition that came against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God, in infinite wisdom and power, ordained these people to the accomplishment of His purpose, which they opposed. And yet, aren't you glad that we have the whole of Scripture? Isn't it a wondrous thing that God has given us the explanatory epistles? We have the Gospels. We have therein the life of Christ revealed. We have this book of Acts that shows us the early history, the establishment of the church, the confirmation and establishment of the truth and the Word of God. Then we have the explanatory epistles. And when we get to Romans chapter 11, we're going to find out that God, in this purpose, was incredibly merciful. Because He would save many Jews, but through this rejection, He would also cause that gospel to do what? To go into all the world, and the expansion of His mercy to all nations. And the Apostle Paul, looking at that glorious truth, writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable." He speaks of His ways. It's impossible for us to comprehend fully the mind of God, but some things He makes known to us. And His mercies are very great. And yet, those who were involved in the crucifixion of the Son of God were culpable. Absolutely, completely responsible for their own act, as if God had nothing to do with it. And on the other hand, all took place as if only God had to do with it, because it was His purpose. This matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is taught throughout Scripture. It is higher than our capacity to know about it. But we do believe it. It is in God's holy word. Matthew Henry could write, "Sin is not the less evil for God's bringing good out of it, but He is by this the more glorified, and will appear to be so when the mystery of God shall be finished." And through the Holy Spirit, these early believers understood that the same principles which applied to the establishment of the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ also applied to the progress and the expansion of His kingdom through His church in this world. Well, the apostles, having been threatened, came, as we learn in verse 23, to the church, gathered together with the saints, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now we know, of course, that they were only let go because of the undeniable healing of the lame man and the people's response to that, and thousands who had come under the preaching of Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, to hear, repent, believe the gospel of the Son of God at that time. But in chapter 4, verse 16, we learn that these opposing rulers said, "What shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them?" It could not be denied. Men may be moved. Many in that crowd, not all believed. Many were moved. All were moved and amazed by the miracle. But only those who were moved by the Spirit of God came unto saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the miracle, but through the preaching of the gospel, the Word of God. Men can be moved emotionally. They can be moved externally. They can be moved by things that they cannot deny. That does not mean that they're saved. Just as we read of those in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ walked among the Jewish people in John chapter 12, and the Scripture says, though He had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. These were hardened. There is nothing whatsoever, no external force, no force of argument, no power, no manifestation of power before men that will convert them in truth or bring them into a living relationship with the living God. Because men are in what condition spiritually? They're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Sin has not simply made men sick, it has killed them. And these things show that in a very high way, of course, in Scripture. But because of this miracle that could not be denied, a notable miracle indeed, and because of the people, they couldn't at that time lay their hands on the apostles. All they could do was issue threats and let them go. The psalmist wrote, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." In Psalm 76:10. We don't know the specific nature of these threats, but they were pretty serious. They posed great danger to the apostles, and whatever they said, this is what the apostles reported to the church, all that they said. And that included some pretty big things, because that same Greek word is translated in Matthew or Mark chapter 5, verse 20, "how great things." All these things, all that was said, were serious matters that they heard. And so great were their threatenings that the whole company knew that it would require divine grace and strength to continue in view of this opposition. They were faced with great opposition. And so, they pray. In verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." It doesn't even require oftentimes boldness in the face of opposition for men not to speak the word. They're quiet because they're ashamed. They're ashamed of the gospel of the Son of God. It has its place in certain places, but not everywhere. Men would think, and will not open the mouth in testimony of Christ to this world, because it requires telling men that they are sinners, that they're in need of a Savior, that there's nothing of themselves they can do to make themselves acceptable to God, and to call them to repentance, and to bow in faith to the Son of God, so that it doesn't require a great deal of opposition in most cases, just that fleshly shame because of the fear of what people will think. Isn't that so? And yet these were under great threat. And they knew they needed divine grace and strength to continue and to speak the Word of God with boldness. These, though, who opposed them were not only opposing them, were they? They were opposing the very purpose of God. And there's no one who's going to oppose the purpose of God and prosper therein. But there are a lot of lessons here. The apostles, having been severely threatened, came back to the church. The church understood that the threat was wide. It was against them. Of course, in those early days, there would come much persecution. But they came and took counsel with their own company, with the church. And there are lessons in what we learn here. The spiritual union to Christ, the mystical union with the Son of God that belongs to all of the saints, also brings a mystical union among all the saints, doesn't it? This is the ideal of true biblical new covenant church government. That God lives by His Spirit in His people. So even the apostles come. They don't come and say, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other. The whole church gathers for a prayer meeting. And they will converse together. The Scripture says in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. You know how rare that is? These were one heart and one soul. God had done a wondrous thing. You see, men are easily offended one at another, not easily reconciled one to another, because they don't really possess that self-giving that ignores what happens to them and learning to forgive and love one another as the Lord loves us. I'll guarantee you something. Your brother or your sister has never done to you what you've done against Christ. Every day. And yet He loves you and forgives you. Isn't that wondrous? And if we would learn these glorious truths, and that the Lord Jesus commands us to love how? Does He give us a higher command than was in the Decalogue? Yes, He does. The Decalogue commands under the Old Covenant, love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus under the New Covenant commands what? Love one another as I have loved you. He put us above Himself. That kind of love and that kind of unity was in that early church. And it was wondrous to behold. And the Lord Jesus did say, this is how men are going to know that you're my disciples. How is that? If ye have love one to another. What a wondrous union. A mystical union with Christ brought this mystical union also to one another. What affected one, affected all of them. They who were joined to Christ were joined to one another. They shared their joys, they shared their trials. When one member suffered, all the members suffered with it. When one member was honored, there was no envy. There was rejoicing for them. I think it's rather something. Here, these are the apostles. The apostles are in the foundation of the church, are they not? According to Ephesians 2, the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone, their authority, they had authority to command. Christ gave that to them. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They were the conduits of the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here they gather with the church, and there is this prayer meeting that takes place. They were together with their brethren. There was a great humility even in them. Even the appointed ministers of Christ did not exalt themselves above the people. It reminds me of what Peter himself would write in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that God resisteth who? The proud. But giveth grace unto the humble. And he spoke there of submission to the elder. There is a proper biblical submission to the elder because he stands in a particular way in the stead of Christ. There is to be a particular submission there. But then he goes on to say, and be subject one to another. Even the elder being subject to the people and their needs, not being an overlord, but a servant. And so Peter says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, when God moves, he moves through the congregation. He moves through the people. Yes, there's a leadership. But the true new covenant government is not that we got some men that make all the decisions and you're going to do what's said. No, it is the movement of God by the Holy Spirit who dwells in the church and in the people of God. That's what we see here. Isn't that rather important? They come together and they seek God together. And they have a united purpose, and it's expressed in their common praying. In verses 24 through 30. And when they heard that, about the opposition, the threats, the seriousness of it, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Well, their purpose. They were in one accord. One mind, they had one purpose, and their purpose was not to come against or avenge themselves against the opposition. This is rather an important biblical teaching. Their purpose was not to avenge themselves against the opposition. You see, that's what fallen nature does, doesn't it? If someone does something against me, I want to do what? Strike out in some way, if it's but with the tongue, against them. Is that not so? That's the way of sinful, vile, fallen nature. That wasn't in them. I don't mean that they didn't have the flesh. I mean, that's not the motive that moved them to do what they did. What their concern was to simply continue doing what God commanded in spite of the opposition. As in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Now, in speaking the word with all boldness, even those who opposed them, some of them might come to what? Hear and believe the truth. The prayer is not for stopping their opposition. The prayer is not, Lord, destroy our enemies, that way we'll just have complete freedom to go and preach your word. No, that wasn't the way they prayed. Not the stopping of the opposition, but the seeking of grace to continue in spite of it. Is that a biblical way of praying? Yes, it is. You remember when the Apostle Paul was so severely afflicted? Well, he was afflicted all his life long because God wouldn't remove his affliction. He prayed 3 times that he might remove it. He didn't. God said what? My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We have biblical teaching, as in Psalm 55:22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord." Does he say he'll remove it? What does it say he will do? "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." There's a wondrous sustaining grace. These weren't asking that the opposition be destroyed. These were seeking God to enable them to continue to do what they were commanded to do. Rather important, isn't it? That we know these things. So they express in their prayer full dependence upon the power of God alone, who gave the purpose, whose purpose they wanted to walk in, so that they would remain steadfast in it. And in their praying, what did they recognize? They recognized the complete, supreme power of the living God. They prayed like was prayed in the Old Testament, that God, the supreme, sovereign ruler over all things, that he who brought everything into existence, the creator of all things, he has no problem, of course, keeping us in his purpose and enabling us to be useful to him in his glory, in his kingdom. There's no other use that means anything for you and me in this world except usefulness in the kingdom of Christ. In verse 24, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now the word for Lord here is not the common word in the Greek that's used for Lord in the New Testament. It's the word, I'm not sure if the pronunciation is exactly right, despotes. It's where we get the word despot. Now when we think of a despot in this world, that's always in a bad sense, isn't it? But in regard to God, it is just the opposite. It signifies absoluteness in ruling, with the power to accomplish it. It's expressed further with, "Thou art God." And this shows their humility. It's submitting to God's absolute right to do what He will. "Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth." He's the one who has ownership of all things. He's the one who brought all things into existence. And He is owner of His own creation, has absolute divine right to do with it as He will, doesn't He? "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" And so they submit themselves to Him, the sovereign God of all glory, the sovereign ruler of His own creation, and the controller of the hearts of men. God gives grace to those who humbly submit to Him, accepting all of His works toward them, recognizing who He is. They understood God's purpose. And how'd they understand it? How'd they know what God's purpose was? Well, they got it in the right place. They got it in the Holy Scriptures. They got it from what He had revealed and made known. They prayed on the basis of Psalm 2. God was going to establish His kingdom in this world according to Psalm 2 in spite of all opposition. Matter of fact, we read something that might sound a little strange to us concerning God Himself. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall" what? "Laugh." Men think they will oppose the purpose of God and prosper. They think they can stop the purpose of God. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." But that psalm revealed that God would send His Christ and would establish His kingdom under great opposition. Did that opposition stop in those days? No, it didn't. The opposition to Christ continues against those in whom He dwells. There is an animosity in the heart of the unregenerate against those in whom God dwells, Christ dwells, by His Spirit. But the opposers of Christ and His church, as Psalm 2 declares, imagine vain things. They cannot stop the purpose of God through the church any more than they could stop the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to do what He said He will do. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will do what? I will build My church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Isaiah 14, verse 27, "The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" How much opposition comes against His people? Carolyn's begun another book, which will require a lot of patience on my part because it takes a lot of time to do that. But she's experienced, and she'll write the oppositions that have come through the years. The oppositions that would have removed the truth out of this congregation. The opposition that would remove the pastor from this congregation. But there's a promise. In Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of Me, saith the Lord." there's always going to be opposition to the people of God. So we've watched the Lord move the opposition. His purpose will stand. To fight against it is the most ludicrous thing someone could do. It was God's wisdom and purpose which predetermined how the opposition would manifest itself against Christ to the fulfillment of His plan, God's plan, His purpose in Christ. As in verses 27 and 28, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God's hand was thus also involved in the opposition to His church. And it involved His glory. And it involved His people's greater good. And when we objectively look to the wondrousness of God sustaining His church through all opposition, through the greatest of opposition and the greatest of subtleties, through the two major avenues in which the adversary comes against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering or deception. Through both of those avenues that the adversary attempts to destroy the church of Christ with, yet it remains to this day. And so, as one wrote, "The fact that Christianity has been thus opposed and has triumphed is no small proof of its divine origin. It is the Lord who keeps His church. It is He who sustains and keeps His own. It's in His sovereign hand. And no one's going to oppose His purpose and prosper. No one." This early church understood a divine promise in verses 29 and 30. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." They sought here for God to confirm His word, giving them boldness to speak it, attesting it with signs and wonders. They did not seek for the destruction of their enemies, but that God would stretch forth His hand to heal. And of course, again, they understood that this was what the Lord promised. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that His word would be confirmed and established. And so Mark, in the very last verse of his gospel, confirms it so, giving a historical account of exactly what happened, as we read in the book of Acts, that they who heard His truth had been given these signs and wonders for the confirmation of His word, for the authenticating of the word of God. Now the Word of God is established. It is authenticated. We have His truth. To seek signs and wonders now for confirmation would be unbelief. But these things were necessary during those times when divine revelation was not put in place in its fullness before the completion of God's revelation through His Word. It was prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would conquer, not by carnal weapons, but with the rod of His mouth. And what is that? His word. His powerful word. And so hear this church in one accord. Hear this church who is all concerned in the same purpose. Hear this church, moved by God, the Holy Spirit. Hear this church, one accord, apostles, ministers, people together. One. One mind, one heart. Moving under that purpose to glorify the living God and see that kingdom expand even against opposition. Here their heart's desire was to have grace to continue in obedience to the Lord Himself to do what they were given to do. God confirms His purpose to them in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. You know, when we read here, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, there was another place where God confirmed His truth, that He was establishing something, and He shook the place. Where was that? It's a mount. Sinai. Exactly. When God established the old covenant, He shook the mountain. Here's a confirmation now under the new covenant that these were in His purpose, walking in His will. And they needed this special confirmation. They had prayed in accord with the will of God. God answers their prayer and confirms His presence the way He confirmed His presence before to Israel, by shaking the place where they were. And in filling them then with His Holy Spirit, not baptizing them in the Spirit, filling them with the Spirit. That baptism took place on the day of Pentecost, extends to every soul in regeneration. But these, as Peter had been, were filled with the Holy Ghost. Not by some emotional, mystical feeling, but the ability to speak the Word of God with boldness. And the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is always evidenced by the effect. And that's what was taking place here. In the midst of opposition, it was not their mustered courage. It was their simple faith and obedience to the living God and their desire for His glory, not for the destruction of their enemies. Understanding that through opposition, God would establish His kingdom. That they continued. God enabled them to speak boldly His word in the face of all the opposition. Do you know that God works mightily on behalf of a church united in one purpose, concerned with the glory of God, seeking to know and do His will, no matter who works against it, no matter where the opposition comes? God will honor His purpose, His truth. He will sustain and keep His people and enable them to continue doing exactly what He has commanded to be done. And then we understand full well that no one opposes the will of God and prospers. No one does that. And thus, no one ignores what He has taught in His Word and prospers. God has given His Son. The wondrousness of His grace and salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who oppose Him will perish. Those who, by the grace of God, come to recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, who come to trust themselves to Christ, nothing of what they do or nothing of themselves but to Him who died for sinners and rose again, they know the blessedness of God. This one they opposed. Peter had already preached in verses 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, all of the purpose of God comes through him. All of the purpose of God from eternity was established through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And everything that God works out comes through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's ours to be lights in this world of Jesus Christ crucified. To be lights and testimonies to God's saving grace and to his glorious gospel. May God grant it so to us for his glory.